We need to recover this idea of human dignity in the way that we think about public policy, in the way that we think about our civic debate. When the church does that, it becomes a great signpost to the kingdom of God.
This is Family Policy Matters with NC Family President John Rustin.
Thank you for joining us for Family Policy Matters. Well, we've just come through a significant midterm election, and I think it's safe to say that the level of mudslinging, vitriol, and just downright disrespect is at an all-time high. This is so frustrating because most of the people that I have met who are running for office are genuinely nice people who have good intentions and are truly seeking to serve their fellow citizens. Too often, though, what comes through during the campaign season is far from respectful, dignified, and sometimes even truthful. Unfortunately, I think the results of this has pushed many Christians and other citizens, for that matter, into two distinctly different directions. The first is getting disgusted and completely disengaged from anything political whatsoever, or the second is feeling angry and frustrated, kind of digging in their heels and considering anyone who opposes them as quote unquote the enemy. But what if we embrace the fact that every one of us is created in the image and likeness of God? Well, our guest today is Daniel Darling, who is the author of a new book, The Dignity Revolution: Reclaiming God's Rich Vision for Humanity. In this book, Dan seeks to challenge Christians to lead a new revolution of sorts, founded on the simple premise that every human being possesses dignity and that we should act toward ourselves and each other with that in mind. Dan, welcome to Family Policy Matters. It's great to have you with us on the show.
Man, I'm honored to be on with you, and I'm just grateful for all the great work that you do and your team there, and glad to talk about this.
Well, great. Well, Dan, let's start out our discussion by defining human dignity. Where does the notion of human dignity originate, and what does it really mean?
Well, it really, I believe, originates from the Christian story. You know, there are traces of the idea of human dignity in other religions and philosophies, for instance. But really, I think they borrow from the Christian story. And it really originates from the opening pages of the Scripture, where, you know, Moses describes the way that God created the world, and he speaks into existence the natural world. But then Moses slows down his narration and talks about, and uses really rich language to say that God reaches with his hand and sculpts humans from the dust of the ground and breathes into them the breath of life. And of course, a couple of times says that humans are created in the image of God. King David later says that every human being is knit by the hand of God carefully in the mother's womb. So there's this exalted language about what it means to be human. And what it means essentially is that humans are not God, but we are created by God. But we're also not animals either. We're distinct from the rest of the creation.
So Dan, how have we lost this perspective regarding fundamental human dignity in our current culture? It seems like some of the notions that you speak of about creation and God crafting with his own hands human beings is really kind of lost in our society, to many people these days at least. And I think that these were acknowledgments that in prior centuries, many folks kind of assumed was the case, and not that there was perfection back then, but that there was a sense of dignity because people generally had this understanding that, yes, we were creations of the mighty Creator.
Well, I think there's a couple answers. I think in one sense, this has been an issue since the Garden of Eden, right? When sin entered the world, it corrupted the human experience. Not only corrupted the cosmos, but it corrupted humans. And humans, instead of turning upward in worship toward God, and they turn inward. And when we turn inward and selfish, then we lash out at other image bearers. We stop seeing fellow humans as image bearers, but we see them as obstacles to our own flourishing. And we find increasingly innovative ways to assault other humans, to assault their dignity. And so in a sense, it's happened since the Garden of Eden. But in another sense, you know, I think every generation of the church, first of all, every generation of humans finds some kind of assault on dignity, right? So in our generation, it's, you know, abortion, it's racism, it's the way we talk about immigrants and refugees and some other things, euthanasia, previous generations, it was that, you know, whole classes of people were considered less than human. You think about the slave trade in America and Britain. You think about 1940s Germany, where a whole race was almost extinguished because Jewish people were considered less than human. So it's something that humans have always battled every age. The church, when she's at her best, is the one voice saying, standing up for those whom the rest of society says is less than human, whom the rest of society says are disposable, and saying, no, wait, there's a human here. They have dignity, they have worth. And the church at her best has done this. But at times, you know, the church has been influenced by certain cultures and has actually been on the side of oppression and has at times made tortured arguments to say that maybe certain groups are less than human. You think of the Lutheran church in Germany siding with Hitler, not seeing the humanity of the Jewish people. You think of many churches in the United States and the antebellum South, you know, kind of either silently acquiescing to the slave trade, to slavery, or even saying that indeed this was something that God ordained. And so I think at her best, the church recovers this idea of human dignity and is the one saying, you know, what the Bible says of what it means to be human.
You're listening to Family Policy Matters, a resource from NC Family. To listen to our radio show online and for more resources that will help you be a voice of persuasion in your community, go to our website at ncfamily.org.
Well, Dan, let's talk about your book. Of course, it is entitled The Dignity Revolution. In most revolutions, people are rising up together against something that they see is evil or unjust. What is the revolution revolting against, or that you're calling folks to essentially revolt against in your book? And who are you calling to lead this revolution?
Well, first of all, I would say that once you fully understand what the Bible says about being human, about human dignity, it really disrupts your worldview. It disrupts your politics, in a sense, because you understand, you know, for me, as a pro-life conservative that I consider myself as, and I've been in many ways, you know, this moral vocabulary of what of human life has been given to me by the pro-life movement. But it also caused me to think, okay, I think this is about the unborn. What would it look like if I had this ethic for other kinds of vulnerable people groups? And it kind of disrupts your politics a little bit in the way that your tribes and everything like that. Or if you're someone who comes in with a real strong sense of justice for things on race or things on for the poor, but then you read what the Bible says about human dignity, you also have to come away saying, I have to be pro-life for the unborn. I can't not do that. I need to talk about justice for the unborn. So in other ways, it's a revolution because it disrupts our tribes and causes us to speak about human dignity wherever it's being assaulted, regardless of what that does to our politics. But secondly, I think in terms of who leads it, I think it would be wonderful if we had leaders who would embrace the human dignity in full. I think you see people on both sides embrace some aspects of human dignity for certain vulnerable people groups, but it'd be great if we had leaders who said, I'm going to be both pro-life and pro-justice. I'm going to care about the unborn and about the immigrant and so on and so forth. But I think the revolution will be led quietly by ordinary people who live out the ethic of the gospel in their local communities. I think too often we look to our national leaders to solve our problems. And there are some deep problems that only they can fix, and we do want to be involved and engaged. But more importantly, I think those of us who have influence can use our voice to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves.
So how does the Dignity Revolution address and deal with differences among Christians on social issues, political issues, and even theological issues? Sometimes we can have general understandings and come together on broader things, but then when we get down into the details, it can start to reveal disagreements or differences of opinion and things like that. And sometimes those can be, quite frankly, difficult to overcome.
Yeah, I think you're right. It depends what the issues are. I mean, there are some issues about which to be a follower of Christ, the Bible is pretty clear, right? The Bible is pretty clear about the sanctity of human life, for instance, about abortion, and that the unborn life is a life and is not a clump of tissues or cells or deserves protection. I think the Bible is pretty clear on a biblical sexual ethic. The Bible is also clear on our attitudes toward the stranger, toward the immigrant, toward the poor, the way that we think about poverty. But there are ways in which good Christians can disagree on the mechanism for which we solve these problems, right? On what's prudent to solve these problems. So you take an issue like poverty, good Christians will disagree on the exact finer points of how we solve these things. What should you know, at what level should the government help? At what level should be private enterprise? You know, there's good agreement, good disagreements, and good things on those things, or you know, specific political ideas that two good people may disagree or agree on the prudence of. But then there are things that we should agree on. And when it comes to theological issues, the same thing. I think there are core matters of orthodoxy that define you as a Christian. But then there are things that are secondary and third, tertiary issues that we have deep convictions on. You think like the, you know, the nature of the end times, or some discussion about the gifts, or things like that, that good people disagree on, but also can have fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I think we need to learn to have robust disagreements on these issues and robust arguments, but also understand that the person making that argument on the other side is a person worthy of respect and dignity.
So is the dignity revolution a call that's directed primarily to Christians or to people of all faiths and beliefs?
I actually have two motivations here. I mean, my first motivation, obviously, is to speak to the church, to say, if the church is to live out the values of the kingdom of God, if we are to embody the kingdom, the church is to be an outpost of the kingdom of God, that we must come alongside the vulnerable. We must stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. We need to recover this idea of human dignity in the way that we think about public policy, in the way that we think about our civic debates, in the way that we think about others, the way that we think about work and sexuality and all these things. When the church does that, it becomes a great signpost to the kingdom of God. It becomes an evangelist tool. People say, there's another king and another kingdom, a better story than the story I've been telling themselves. And I think it does welcome people to ask questions about the gospel. Then my second motivation is to speak to those who may not be Christians, to say, you have instinctively some of these notions about what it means to be human. You have these ideas in your mind that there's certain injustices you see in the world. This is where it comes from. This is where it stems from. And to present the Christian story to people, to say that the Christian gospel offers the most robust vision for what it means to be human. And even if you don't believe it, I like to say to people, you wish it was true. You know, human dignity is one of the best gifts, I think, that Christianity gives to the world.
Now, Dan, what are some simple steps that our listeners can take to become a part of the dignity revolution?
First of all, for all of us to look around in our world and our sphere of influence and ask ourselves the question, you know, who is it that we are most likely to pass by? Who is it that we're most likely to not consider the humanity, that our eyes have trained us not to see? That those are the people that God wants us to most care about and reach out to. So when Jesus is telling the parable of the Good Samaritan, he's saying, you know, when he's asked, who is my neighbor? He's saying, your neighbor is that person you're most likely not to see, that you're most likely to pass by on the road to Jericho. So number one, who are those people? Number two, you know, in what way can I use my time, my resources, my influence to help those who are less fortunate, less visible? Is it partnering with existing organizations? Is it working through my church, some of the programs that they have? You know, what can I do to help those people? And third, I think just thinking in terms of our worldview and our politics, you know, in this age of social media, all of us have a voice. And so how am I using that voice? Am I, even in the way I engage politics, the way I engage these things, am I using my voice in such a way that recognizes the dignity, even of those with whom I really strongly disagree with, even those who I think are really wrong about certain things? Am I using a distinctly Christian way of speaking about that issue and about those people?
Well, Dan, I know this has been very encouraging and inspiring for many of our listeners. And before we go, I want to give you an opportunity to let them know where they can get a copy of your new book.
Well, it's available everywhere books are sold. So if you prefer to order your books online through Amazon or through other places, you can also go to my website, danieldarling.com. We have links to all your favorite retailers there. You could also go to Lifeway Christian Stores, and it's available at your local Lifeway store for purchase there. And I believe Lifeway might even have the best price on it. But wherever you get books, it's available. It's also available on audiobook and on Kindle. So I'd love for you to pick up a copy.
And with that, Daniel Darling, I want to thank you so much for being with us today on Family Policy Matters.
Well, thank you for having me. I appreciate it, and I'm grateful for all the great work that you are doing.
You've been listening to Family Policy Matters, a production of NC Family. To listen to our radio show online and for more valuable resources and information about issues important to families in North Carolina, go to our website at ncfamily.org. and follow us on Twitter and Facebook.